Okay, now this is talk number four on the series we're doing on forgiving others, what it does and doesn't involve. And I've just had a question handed in to me during that last break. And the question is, should we tell the offender that we have forgiven them, even if we proceed with action against them? Well, the question of whether we tell a person that we have forgiven them, it's as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's a time for everything. There's a time to this and a time for that. There's a time to gather stones, a time to scatter stones, a time to be silent and a time to speak. There's a time to tell an offender that you've forgiven them and a time not to. And I think another principle that springs to mind is the principle of not casting pearls before swine. Now, telling a person that you have forgiven them can be one of the most annoying, aggravating things for you to do to that person, because from their perspective, they've done nothing wrong, and that you saying that you've forgiven them is an insult to them. So telling a person that you've forgiven them is a completely separate, distinct thing that you might or might not choose to do. It might or might not be appropriate. Depends entirely on the circumstances, who that person is, what they did, what level of spiritual maturity they have or don't have, and so on. And there is no rule on this. But the thing is, one thing for sure, there is no requirement to tell people that you've forgiven them. All you do is just forgive the person. You know, you don't have to tell the person that you've done so. And so the question in your mind would be this: would it be wise, appropriate, would it be right to tell the person? What would be achieved by it for them, for me? What would be the downside? Would it only inflame them? Would it only aggravate them? Would I just be casting pearls before swine? Because you see, if you walk up to a person and say, I want to forgive you for the way that you have always been so insulting and sarcastic towards me, and the next thing they do is launch an abusive assault on you for your impertinence in telling them that you've forgiven them. So all you get is another poke in the eye. Do you see? Telling the person is a totally separate thing. Do you see how we need to be able to tell the difference between one thing and another thing? Forgiving a person is one thing. Telling a person that you've forgiven them is a totally different thing, which might or might not be appropriate. It's always appropriate to forgive a person because we're commanded to do it. It's by no means always appropriate to tell them that you've done it. It may or may not be. And wisdom consists of being able to tell the time, the Ecclesiastes time, whether it's the time to gather stones together or scatter stones apart. Is it the time to be silent or the time to speak? Is it the time, you know, to plant or a time to reap? Or what is it? Is it time for this or that? And that there is no answer to other than figure it out in the circumstances that you face. Certainly don't be under the illusion that you have some kind of duty to tell the person, because you absolutely don't. Only tell them if something is to be gained from doing it. All right, so let's go back into talk four. What I'm trying to do today, you may have noticed there's an element of judicious repetition in what I'm saying, because I'm trying to get across to people concepts and ideas which are so, so alien that they are hard to grasp, because they're so opposite of what many of us have been brought up with. So bear with me if I go over things a little bit, because I think it's so unfamiliar and so completely different from what we're used to that it takes some getting hold of. And I recommend that you listen again to these talks, because so much of this, as I say, it's so alien, it's hard to grasp, hard to take in. Because what you've got to do is recalibrate yourself to operate on the basis of understanding all these words. And that will then have a knock-on effect for how you operate, how you act. Once you've got correct understanding of the meanings of words, it's meant to change your behaviour, change your expectations, your beliefs, your actions, your words, your thoughts. So you need to be thoroughly transformed by the renewing of your mind. And part of the renewing of your mind is to do with getting the right definitions of things. Whereas you presently have wrong definitions for this and that, get right definitions and then act accordingly. Okay. Well, let me give you a very basic example illustrating the difference between basic forgiveness but then adding further elements on top of it. And I've chosen to opt for a very mundane and basic scenario. So rather than a situation where your entire family has been murdered by some maniac, which would be a touch difficult for any of us to handle, I've chosen to go for a situation where you have lent out your lawnmower to a neighbour, but your neighbour has misused the lawnmower and he's either carelessly or deliberately caused serious damage to it, rendering it useless. Now let's imagine the lawnmower cost you £200 or $200 and the man is not sorry. He's not sorry for what he did, he's not bothered about how you feel. He's refusing to repay you for the lawnmower, even though he's well able to pay, he won't repay you. Now let's examine that scenario and let's see how you might forgive the neighbour. But then let's look in turn at what additional separate things you might or might not choose to do over and above forgiving him. All right? This lawnmower wrecker that lives next door to you. And I've deliberately kept it at a mundane, almost trivial level, because for most of us, the things that we've got to forgive are at the mundane, day-to-day, basic level. Most of us aren't having to forgive murders and all sorts of things like that. That's not what most of us have got to forgive, thankfully. I've never had to forgive a murder, and I don't want to. But that's the sort of situation that many of us are more likely to be in. We feel very upset because our next door neighbour has destroyed our lawnmower, which we lent him. And now, on top of all that, he's being really rude and careless and thoughtless and indifferent to your feelings. What do we do? Well, the first thing we do is we're commanded, aren't we, to forgive. So we step aside, we recuse ourselves, and we leave it to Jesus to judge him, firstly, for what he's done to the lawnmower, and his subsequent refusal to repay or even to apologise. Now that's always our duty. We're always required to do that. But it might or might not be possible or even appropriate to go further than that and to do any or all of the other things that we might now list below, which go beyond basic forgiveness. And it might also be right or wrong, notwithstanding that we've forgiven him, to go to the police or to sue him or something like that. We'll look at that in a moment. So we might or might not choose to do that over and above or separate alongside forgiving him. So the first thing that we might be able to do after and over and above forgiving him is to be at peace with him, in the sense of not being angry with him, or not going to see a lawyer, or not going to see the police about him damaging it, or something like that. You might choose not to do anything about it, and you might feel at peace with that. Alternatively, you might choose to sue him. Go to a lawyer and say, that man has cost me £200, I want you to get it back from him, make him pay me. And you could do that, and yet you've still forgiven him, because you've recused yourself. How have you recused yourself? You've stepped aside. You're letting this lawyer now deal with it. He is a person who's been put in that place by God as an agent that God uses to bring justice at a limited level in this life. So you hand it over to him and you walk away. You don't go around next door with a rifle and deal with your neighbour yourself. You step aside and let the system deal with him. And that system was put there by Jesus. So letting the lawyer deal with it is letting Jesus deal with it in the immediate. You can also let Jesus deal with it in the long term, which he will anyway. He will do that whether you let him or not. The point is that you're forgiving the person is recognizing that Jesus will deal with it and leaving it to him to deal with, without you interfering. So you can certainly, nevertheless, even though you've forgiven him, you can go to the lawyer, or if the man damaged it on purpose, you could go to the police. There'd be nothing inconsistent about doing that. That's not a failure to forgive. But Or B, you could choose to show mercy to him by not requiring him to get what he deserves. So you could choose not to make him pay for the damage, depending on the situation. Or you might choose not to be merciful, and you might insist on obtaining payment. And as I say, you might appoint a solicitor to make him pay you. Well, point three, you might or might not choose to show grace towards him. You might choose to cause or permit him to continue to receive some benefit or privilege which he doesn't deserve. So he doesn't deserve to let him borrow your next lawnmower. You go out and buy a new one. He doesn't deserve to be allowed to borrow your new lawnmower, but you might choose to let him borrow your new lawnmower. But if you choose to let him borrow your new lawnmower, that's not you forgiving him, that's you showing grace towards him. You've already forgiven him. Now, in letting him have the new lawnmower, you are showing grace towards him. You see? So we've got to compartmentalize things, break things down and give them the correct label, put the right label on each of the things we're doing. And it may or may not be wise to do that. On the face of it, it would be pretty unwise to let the man have your lawnmower again. Just damage the other one. But let's imagine, just imagine a scenario. You've been witnessing to this man. Let's imagine that he's a little bit inadequate. He's a little bit not all there. He's not a full deck of cards, maybe. And in your reckoning, you've been trying to share the gospel with him, and you take the view that you would rather risk your new lawnmower than fall out with him and maybe lose the opportunity to share the gospel with him. Or let's imagine that you feel that God is impressing on you, that God wants you to show grace towards him. And so you do. And you let him continue to have the lawnmower, the new one, and give him loads of leeway, way over what he deserves, because you think it's right or because you think God wants you to. Whether you do or don't do that, the point is it's not forgiveness, it's grace that you're showing. Fourthly, you could choose to forget the wrong that's been done to you. Again, this isn't required for genuine forgiveness. It goes beyond it, and it may or not may not be wise, it may or may not be possible for you to forget what he did, but there are some circumstances where it could be possible. You might be quite wealthy, and it didn't really hurt you much that he damaged the lawnmower. You might take the view that it was largely accidental, and you might feel it right. You might feel able to put the harm done to you entirely out of your mind. And then you could choose to forget all about it. And you could choose to treat your neighbour as if nothing had ever happened. But you might choose not to. The circumstances could be that you feel that wouldn't be appropriate because he might have damaged it recklessly or even spitefully. He could be wholly unrepentant. He could even be mocking you about it and laughing about what he did. So it entirely depends on the situation, on the facts and circumstances. But whatever you do, whether you forget or don't forget about the damage, that's not forgiving. That's forgetting. It's a separate thing. The reason I have this obsession with lawnmowers in this talk that I'm giving, many years ago when we moved into our very first house, we borrowed a lawnmower from someone in the church. And we had very long grass in this house that we were in. And I was a bit inexperienced with using lawnmowers. And we used this lawnmower, I used it, on this grass that was too long to be mowed really, should have been scythed a little bit first. Anyway, we burnt out the lawnmower motor. And so I went to this man in the church and I said to him, I've destroyed your lawnmower. I've burnt it out by using it inappropriately on long grass. And I said, I'd like to buy you a new lawnmower. Anyway, this man in the church, obviously he'd had a prophetic vision of my future sermon on this subject, and he had thought about it, and he said to me, he didn't want me to buy him a new lawnmower. And I said I felt I should. And he said, well, he thought the lawnmower was quite old and that it was probably on its last legs anyway. He thought that it probably wasn't the long grass itself that had destroyed the lawnmower, but perhaps the age of the lawnmower. Anyway, in the end, we had a kind of reverse argument where I was insisting on paying, and he was insisting on not being paid. And in the end, we agreed I would pay him half the cost of a new lawnmower. So that is the origin of my lawnmower analogy. So that's how we worked it out on that occasion. But you see how that could have gone in 97 different directions, that story. Okay, well, fifthly, you could choose to trust the neighbour. Trust him with your other tools. Trust him with your lawnmower. Trust him with other things. Trust him in some other way. So forgiving your neighbour doesn't oblige you to trust him, either now or in the future. As we saw, it could be totally unwise to trust him. It could be downright foolish to trust him. He could be entirely unworthy of any trust, either in the area of lawnmowers or anything else. And now, God would probably not want you to trust him. God would probably look at this and say, this man is very reckless and silly and foolish. Don't trust him with any more gardening tools. That might be, on the face of it, what God would think, unless God knew some other situation that caused him to want you to do it, you see. Now, as we saw, the Bible doesn't tell us to trust people. On the contrary, it tells us that our default setting should be to not trust people unless and until there is a basis for trusting them. So the resumption of trust is not required in order for forgiveness to be genuine. All right. Well, sixthly, you could be reconciled with him such that you're back on friendly terms and in a full relationship as if nothing had ever happened. And again, this may or may not be appropriate or possible. It depends on all sorts of factors. But what we can say is that that has nothing to do with forgiving him. It's a completely separate question. So just to extend the analogy, I mentioned a little earlier about how failing to forgive or judging a person is a bit like, it's usurping Jesus' role as judge. It's a little bit like walking up to the judge's chair. You walk into the Supreme Court, you walk into the Royal Courts of Justice or somewhere like that. In you go. You see that one of these courtrooms, the judge is out at the moment doing a bit of research, and you go and sit in his chair and start speaking about what you think about the case and what should be done. Next minute, the judge walks in, sees you sitting in his chair. You see? That's the analogy I was giving. That's a little bit like what we're doing. All right, let's extend that analogy, because that's what we're doing when we are inappropriately judging or failing to forgive. We're taking Jesus' seat, we're sitting in his chair, doing his job, when that's his chair and his job, not your chair. All right, well, let's just extend this analogy. If we're clear that we're not meant to sit in Jesus' chair, we're not meant to sit in the High Court judge's chair, well, where are we supposed to go? So we come to our senses, we get up out of that chair, where should we go? If you imagine this little courtroom scenario, when you realise that it's not your place to sit in that chair, you could just leave the courtroom altogether, just walk away, leave the whole situation behind, and you realise this is not my trial. Okay, I was involved, I was the injured party, but it's not my trial. I'm just going to leave the courtroom, leave it to that judge to look after it. That would be perfectly okay. That would be consistent with forgiving the man, you see, not judging him. What if you chose instead to go and sit in the public gallery? So you might go and sit in the public gallery. Now, what are you doing now? You've left it to the judge to deal with it, but you are nonetheless going to take an active interest in what he does and says and how he deals with it. And you might or might not be hoping for a guilty verdict, hoping that punishment will be given to the wrongdoer, and you're sitting in the public gallery to watch what happens. Alternatively, you might say, I'm going to go and sit in the witness stand. I'm going to go there and give evidence against the wrongdoer. Do you see? Now, that's perfectly consistent. That's a perfectly proper place for you to go and sit. If it's your place, if you've got evidence to give, if you're the injured party or the parent or sibling or wife or husband of the injured party, and you say, I will get out of this judge's chair and I'll go and go to the witness stand and I'll give evidence against the wrongdoer, that would be perfectly okay. That would be you giving evidence You're not in the judge's chair. You're not judging. You're forgiving, but you're giving evidence. Alternatively, you might go from the judge's chair and go and sit with the family and friends of the wrongdoer and seek to befriend him and comfort him and support him in the situation. You might even speak and give a plea in mitigation on his behalf. Do you see? That would be perfectly consistent with forgiving him. Now, all of those places where you might go and choose to sit, as long as you're not in the judge's chair, that's okay. All of those are consistent with forgiving him. None of them are inconsistent. So just going to the witness stand, giving evidence against him, that doesn't mean you haven't forgiven him. Leaving the building altogether is okay. Sitting in the public gallery just watching what happens is okay. But you might go all the whole hog and go and sit with his family and friends and support the wrongdoer and actively help to procure for him an acquittal or a reduced sentence by way of giving a plea in mitigation on his behalf. Do you see how you might do all of those things, or you might not do those things? Whether you do or don't do those things has got nothing to do with whether you've forgiven the person and chosen not to judge the person. You forgave the person when you didn't go and sit in that judge's chair. You saw the judge's chair and ideally, before you sat in it, you thought to yourself, it's not right for me to sit there. I'll go and sit here. Do you see? That's the point. Does everyone get that? Does that help? Okay. Now, one reason why forgiveness is so badly misunderstood, as I mentioned, is demons work hard to make sure that you misunderstand it. And their focus on this area, which is clearly very significant, shows how important it is. And have you ever considered it odd that words like this are so badly misunderstood? How many people misunderstand the word refrigerator, or temperature, or the word democracy, or the word unemployment? So even a word like democracy, how many people misunderstand that? I would say this. If a survey was carried out, you would probably find that more people correctly understand the offside rule in football than understand forgiveness. Probably. Somebody ought to be commissioned to carry out a survey to find out, but I'll bet you that's true. And so, why would that be? Because the demons work hard to make sure that you don't understand the meaning of the word forgiveness. They don't care whether you understand or don't understand the offside rule. They don't care whether you do or don't understand democracy or some other word. They don't mind. But they really mind whether you understand this word and other important words that occur in the Bible. They want you to misunderstand these concepts. They want you to have wrong thinking. They want you to have wrong doctrine. Even at simple, simple level like this, this ought to be simple. We all ought to have been taught years ago about the difference between all these words, the difference between forgiving and forgetting, the difference between grace and mercy and reconciliation and all these other things. This ought to be obvious to all of us, but I don't think it is. I know it isn't from the people I've spoken to. Okay, so failing to understand words like this has a major bearing on relationships in the church, has a major bearing on your effectiveness as a Christian. It also affects the wider church and its ability to function. It would be hard to think of many things that would be as important, or certainly more important, than forgiveness as a concept being misunderstood. And so, the demons want to render your efforts to forgive others ineffective by getting you to define forgiveness differently from how God defines it. And they want to do that with lots of other words too. Lots of words they want to get you to misunderstand by seeing forgiveness as bigger, wider, more difficult, harder than it really is to achieve, so that you'll think it's impossible to forgive, that you won't even attempt it, so that you might attempt it but fail in it, or think you've failed in it because you're trying to go further than God actually commands you to go. Or that you'll see forgiveness as something which has to be achieved at the level of your feelings, and therefore you can't do it. And God never asked you to do anything at the level of your feelings. He's asked you to operate at the level of your will. God tells you to do things with your arms and legs and with your mouth. That's what he tells you to do things with, not with your feelings. He tells you to do things with your body, with your voice. So, and they could seek to get you to conclude that your attempts to forgive are not working and that you should give up on it and lapse back into unforgiveness, into bitterness, or even into hatred and rage. They want you to be in those things. And sixthly, they want you to avoid preaching on this subject to others. They don't want you to tell others about forgiveness because you're so discouraged about it yourself, so confused about it yourself, that you find it hard to put into practice and you find it hard to tell anybody else about it. And that, I think, is, as I say, one of the reasons why so few leaders even talk about this. Because they haven't been able to point to a strong series of successes in this area on their own part. But, as I said, we don't have any equivalent difficulty understanding other words that are in common usage, or even the less common words. We don't have any trouble understanding those words. And if we don't know them, we quickly look them up and find what they mean. But who looks up forgiveness? Who looks up not judging? How many Christians have looked it up and thought, oh, what Jesus is talking about here? What does he mean, not judge? Judge not that you be not judged. And why does Paul say the spiritual man judges all things? Why? How many people ask questions like that? Now, that's what you need to do when you read the Bible. You need to ask questions, look things up, ponder, interrogate the Bible, question the Bible. Say to the Bible, why are you saying this? When over here Jesus said this, Paul, why are you saying the spiritual man judges all things? Paul, don't you know that Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged? And when you ask yourself that question, you begin to wrestle with the texts and you begin to find what the answer is. And what it causes you to do is to realize that you've got something mistaken or confused. But that's what comes from asking yourself those questions. But those questions are not being asked about these vital words, vital concepts. So it's a vitally important part of Satan's overall strategy to get us to misunderstand these important words. And it needs to be equally important to you that you should come to understand them. And you should make the same effort in trying to understand them as the demons make in trying to obscure it. Because you'll very rarely outwork a demon. Most of the demons are very hardworking, very diligent, very, very, very persistent in trying to do evil. If you could be half as diligent and half as hardworking and half as committed as they are in doing evil, you'd probably be twice as diligent as you are. And that's true for most of us. Because they are phenomenally persistent. Think about it. They have been at it for 6,000 years nearly, trying to deceive and to obscure and to lie and to trick, to discourage, to demoralize. Have you noticed? They never give up. Generation after generation, the same demons are carrying on. They never tire, do they? So, I bet you've never been encouraged to imitate a demon before. But that's at least one area in which they show a remarkable diligence that we ought to try to outdo them in. All right, well, let's move on to another point. Why does God make our forgiving other people a precondition for him forgiving us? And I think God has two main reasons for this, at least in the narrow basic sense. And they are, number one, for us to judge and punish people ourselves is to usurp the role of Jesus, which is presumptuous. And as I said, it's like sitting in the judge's chair in the royal courts of justice. It's just a very wrong thing to do, to take his role and to, you know, to sit there. Because by doing that, you know, can you see how blasphemous that is to try to take his role? But secondly, If you won't forgive others, and if you insist instead on judging them and even punishing them and taking vengeance against them yourself, then it probably shows that you haven't properly grasped the fact that you are a sinner. So the degree to which you are capable of forgiving others is a kind of measure of the extent to which you've understood your own sin and your own need for repentance. Because we're each guilty of the same or similar things as the wrongdoer whom we're refusing to forgive. And if we won't or can't see that, then it may be that our own repentance is without foundation. It's insincere, inadequate, non-existent, garbled. We don't really know. I remember speaking to a person recently and asking them about their conversion. I always ask people about their conversion, especially if they've got problems or difficulties, or someone says they have difficulties. The first thing I do is say, tell me how you were converted. And this person told the story of how they were converted, but it didn't involve any mention of the word repentance. Nowhere in the story. And that's a common factor, you see. Now, this person didn't have a concept of their own sin. They didn't see it. So the failure to forgive others is a useful sort of litmus test, pretty closely correlated to the degree to which you understand your own sin and your own need to repent. You see? Okay. So the unwillingness to forgive others may be evidence that you've not genuinely grasped the extent of your own sinfulness and your own need for repentance. But conversely, a genuine willingness to forgive others, an understanding of it, a willingness to do it, is powerful evidence that you have understood your own sinfulness and you have genuinely repented yourself. So the fact that you may have an ongoing attitude of unforgiveness and bitterness towards others at least calls into question the adequacy and the genuineness and the strength of your own repentance and your own faith. And if you're having spiritual problems, the first place to start is repentance and forgiveness. Start there. If God was running a pharmacy and he was dishing out prescriptions, his main prescriptions that he'd be dishing out during the week, every day, would be repentance and forgiveness of others, because they lie at the heart of so many things that are wrong in a person's life. And this particular person I spoke of a minute ago, who made no mention of repentance when they spoke of their conversion, had many problems. Many problems. But I think that you reach in and you touch the root of the problem. Lack of repentance. And so a lack of willingness to forgive is an indicator of lack of repentance. It's a likelihood anyway. And a lack of repentance for your own sin will either mean that you were never saved in the first place because your lack of understanding is so great, so complete, that you just don't get off the ground at all. Or it could be that you had at the time a very basic understanding of repentance, but it was very shallow, and you just haven't gone on repenting. So sanctification, the process of sanctification that comes after we're justified, very largely consists of serial repentance for this and for that, seeking to change, as we seek to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Largely that consists of repenting of this and repenting of that, turning from this and turning from that, recognizing this sin, recognizing that sin, turning from it, turning from it, turning from it. Now, that's what gets a person to grow in maturity and sanctification. But if you aren't doing that, you won't grow. Do you see? So if we were looking at this as if we were examining a patient, as if we were GPs or something, we'd be wanting to get to the heart of the problem. And so the heart of most people's problems is that they aren't repenting. They have not repented at all, or they haven't repented adequately, or they're not carrying on repenting, and therefore they're not growing sanctified, they're not becoming disciples. They're just staying a newborn, do you see? They're never growing. So that's why getting you to measure, to think about your forgiveness of others helps you to realize the degree to which you have or don't have a genuine repentance. Does that make sense? So if we were looking at this in terms of medical diagnosis, we'd be using this as a measurement, as a tool to measure where the problem is, where the heart of the problem is. All right. So we want to make sure we pass these tests. We want to make sure we do these things. These things have been commanded to us for a reason. Now, whether there's a reason or not, the fact is these things have been commanded to us. But as it so happens, there is a reason. There is benefit to be had from learning how to forgive people, learning not to be bitter, learning to be sweet-natured, growing in sanctification, learning how to be free of bitterness and wrath and rage. So, pass the test. Examine yourselves. Diacrino yourself, and then you won't need to be crinoed, remember? Examine yourself in this area, and the judgment seat for you, the first half of the judgment seat might be seriously shortened. Jesus might say, let's move on to item two on the agenda. Let's look at the rewards that you're entitled to. Okay, let's look at another point. Let's look at the harm that unforgiveness and bitterness can do. So there are many harmful consequences that follow if we don't forgive others. And one major problem is the ongoing emotional effect that it has on us, and spiritual effect as well. And so if the many wrongs that are done to us are not forgiven and handed over to Jesus for him to deal with, then they won't go away. Instead, they'll fester inside you and grow into a kind of tumour of bitterness. So it starts off with just little single cancer cells of bitterness, but those cancer cells grow until they become tumours, and then those tumours join up to each other and become great big huge tumours inside you of bitterness. But it all comes from little cancer cells of bitterness that grow and grow. And have you not witnessed some people who, as they approach old age, are sweet and gentle and kind and happy and peaceful and easy to be with? And some people are ratty and cantankerous and grouchy and bitter. You know, I a couple of years back, I did some ministry visiting old people's homes. And we used to go in and share the gospel with them and do some songs and things like that. And I was amazed by what some of the people were like. And some of the old people in the old people's homes, they were so bitter. I mean, some of them were clearly demonized. But some of them were shouting out at us as we were doing the singing and so forth. Some of them had dementia, but the point is that some of them, it wasn't that, it was just bitterness. They were just wizened inside. But there's a person I regarded as a hero to me called Don. When I was a younger Christian, he was an older man in his 70s, 80s. And I looked on him as a model of what I want to be. And he was gentle, kind, patient, sweet-natured, just mellow. I think mellow is the right word. There was no bitterness in him. And that's what we need to become. Now, if we aren't forgiving others, we will become riddled with the cancer of bitterness, and it will just grow and grow and grow. And it builds into a kind of reservoir. It's almost as if your whole abdomen is filled with like a reservoir of poison, toxic stuff that's inside you. And we need to get it out. It needs to come out. It's not doing any good when it's in there. It's only doing harm. And the thing about bitterness is that reservoir is sort of combustible. It ignites when something else comes. And have you noticed how some people, and sometimes this happens in marriage as well, some little incident occurs, but that incident acts as a spark that ignites this sort of little lake of petrol that's already there. Do you see? And all sorts of other collected resentments and bitternesses and grudges and things are then sparked off. And many people's marriages are like that. They're carrying along a whole list. You know, like, you remember Jacob Marley, Scrooge's partner? He's carrying along all these chains behind him. Well, many people are carrying like chains of bitterness behind them. It's just all there. They're carrying, dragging the whole thing. And so the ongoing bitterness, the ongoing reservoir of embittered anger and resentment towards people or things or even towards God or towards whatever, it harms you. It's actually physically harmful, not just spiritually and emotionally and mentally, but physically harmful. And I remember speaking to a medical consultant, a cancer oncologist specialist, and this person was telling me some years ago that their patient list, they'd noticed a kind of consistent trend or pattern amongst these people. And a lot of the people that this person was dealing with who'd got cancers were people who'd, they were tending to be heavy drinking, angry, bitter people. And that's what this person noticed. And I thought it was such an interesting observation. Who would link that to cancer of that kind? But this person had noticed it. It's not the sort of thing you'd expect a doctor to say, is it? It sounds much more, well, this was a Christian doctor, but that's what they said. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. That physical harm comes from carrying bitterness. And I can remember a very unfortunate woman. She's dead now, but her son was brutally murdered at the age of 12 in the 1960s by the Moors murderers, Ian Brady and Myra Hindley. And for decades, this woman used to come on the television every time anyone mentioned the Moors murderers getting released. She'd be wheeled out to come onto television and be interviewed saying what she thought about it. And she used to say, "I will never forgive them for what they did." That was what she used to say, in speech marks, verbatim. She said that 100 times as she was interviewed on television. Now, you can understand her reaction. You can sympathize. Who wouldn't sympathize with that woman? I never want to be in the position that woman was in, and I never want to be put through a test like that, ever. But the point is, you know, she went through a terrible situation. A 12-year-old son, he was tortured and killed by two sadists, and they did it all just for fun, and they showed no remorse. They didn't even tell her where they'd buried his body. That's how wicked they were. But this is the point. Despite the appalling injustice of it all, there is an undeniable fact that you cannot escape from, and that is that she caused herself severe additional damage by what she did. So for the next about 40 years or so, she held on to all this bitterness, and it's almost as if the only thing she lived for was wanting to see Myra Hindley not get released and Ian Brady not get released, because from various times, various people wanted them released and they were up for parole and all that. They never did get released. But the thing is, she lived for them not being released and not for much else, really. And for giving interviews on the television about how she won't ever forgive them. But you could look at her face and see, hear her voice, and you could see the damage it was doing to her. And the damage was not done primarily by the incident in the 1960s when her son was killed. I think 90% of the damage was done by the next 40 years and how she handled it. So I'm not blaming the poor woman, I'm just describing her so that we don't make the same mistake, because I think most of the damage, she did it to herself. And if I remember rightly, I think she herself died of cancer in the end. In fact, I'm pretty sure she did. But you could see it in her face, how much she was damaged by it, the unforgiveness, the bitterness. But there's another example that you'll all know about, and it was a man whose daughter was killed at in the Enniskillen bomb in around about 1995 or something. And he was a Christian. He was an elder in a Protestant church in Northern Ireland. He was a very mature believer, but his response was totally, totally different to hers. And he still had to bear all the grief and all the rest of it. His daughter had been killed by vicious, evil people. But he was capable of carrying on living his life. And what he did was he released it. He forgave the IRA. But he understood what he meant by the word forgive. He didn't think it meant forget. He didn't think it meant be reconciled. He didn't think it meant trust. He knew what the word meant. I think he was given cause to think about what it meant by his terrible situation he was in. But he knew what the word meant. And he handed the situation over to Jesus Christ to judge it. Because he knew that one day the IRA will stand before Jesus Christ and they'll be judged. So will the Nazis, so will everybody, so will you, every one of you. And he knew that, and he handed it over, and he trusted Jesus Christ to deal with the murderers of his daughter. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't care about his daughter. That doesn't mean he wasn't grieving. The man was grieving more, you know, as much as anyone would grieve. But the point was, he wasn't bitter. He handed the judgment over. And therefore, it didn't destroy him. He carried on functioning. He could live his life. He wasn't unhealthy. He could carry on living properly, normally, healthily. Okay. And you have that choice to either let the bitterness remain or release it. And you release it by forgiving. But remember, forgiving doesn't mean forgetting, being reconciled, joining the IRA in order that you can be friends with them, and so on. It doesn't mean all those things. It means releasing it to Jesus to deal with it. And there is no other way to deal with it. There's no form of counselling or psychological technique or medication or anything else that can achieve what forgiveness achieves. It releases you, it frees you, it enables you to live the rest of your life free and not poisoned with bitterness. And it seems unfair. You might think that's unfair, that we should be harmed, that the person does harm to us, and then we end up harming ourselves further by our reaction to it. But it is the way that it is. That is the fact. And there's no alternative but to face that fact. And a wise person will therefore do whatever is needed to remove from his life anything that hinders his own spiritual progress, regardless of whether it seems fair. There are loads of things in life that aren't fair, but that's got nothing to do with what we ought to do. We should do the things that we ought to do, whether they're fair or not. And in particular, we need to prevent any root of bitterness from developing within us. And Paul, well, I think it's Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, speaks of this in Hebrews 12:15. He says, "See to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled." So, having unforgiveness inside you, and bitterness and resentment, it makes you hard, it makes you sour, it makes you lose your sense of proportion and perspective, and you can end up becoming unjust to others, as the indirect but foreseeable result of the original wrong that was done to you. Now, you're not to blame for the original wrong, but you are to blame for your subsequent reactions to it, or your failure to forgive, your choice to hold on to resentment. And so forgiveness, especially if it's done early on, puts a stop to that chain of causation that leads on and on to different levels of bitterness building up, and prevents that escalation of harm that would otherwise happen to you. So you could reach your 90s, if you wanted to, largely free of all that bitterness. All that reservoir was never in you. You were never filled with it. Or, if you used to be, you drained it out. And now, for so many years, you've been free of it. You see? You can then... It's a little bit like giving up smoking. You could... They always say, if you give up smoking within a year or two, it's as if you've never smoked. Well, if you can give up bitterness, I think within a short time, it's as if you were never bitter. I can't prove that. I think it's true. I don't know that to be true, but I think it is. And you can get rid of it and live on without it. Make a decision. And remember, it's a choice. It's not a feeling. It's a choice. All right, let's look at this. What's the difference between anger and rage? And we've been trying to define a lot of words today, haven't we? Now, I think this is the point. Anger is not necessarily sinful. Anger can be perfectly righteous. It can be justified and it can be the right thing, depending on the circumstances and the way in which anger is expressed and how it manifests. So we know that anger isn't sin, because in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, Paul says, be angry and yet do not sin. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. So by definition, it has to follow that if Paul is telling you to be angry but don't sin, it cannot be, this is what I call deduction, it cannot therefore be that anger is sin. The only thing that can be sin is the manner in which you express or manifest your anger. But anger in itself, per se, is not sin. All right? And so the classic example in the Bible of righteous anger is when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. It says, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he taught and said to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now you see, that's not the sort of Jesus you tend to hear about, is it? The Jesus that is all mild and wouldn't say boo to a goose. That's the sort of image that you get of Jesus. But that's the way he was when he chose to be, when it was the time to be. But the point is this, Jesus showed anger, but it was righteous anger, righteously manifested in a righteous way. And he didn't become angry at the wrong thing, and he didn't show his anger in the wrong way. His anger was not sinful, it was righteous. These men were dishonoring God, they were in the temple, he was the rightful lord of the temple. He had every right to throw them out, he didn't overstep the mark, he didn't exceed his proper authority. Everything he did to manifest his anger was appropriate. And he kept control of himself. He never lost his temper. Everything that Jesus did that day, he intended to do. He wasn't losing his temper. He was choosing to do every single thing that he did. And he was completely in control of his own emotions. That's the thing. So rage, by contrast, involves losing it. It involves losing self-control, becoming in the control of your feelings, letting your feelings take over you, either choosing to let them take over or allowing to let them take over, and just losing it, losing your temper. Now, we are not to lose our temper. If we express anger, we are to express it. We're to express it calmly. We are to express it deliberately, decisively, by choice. And whenever I used to discipline people, or when I was a policeman on the streets, I never used to lose my temper with anyone, as an employer or as a policeman or as a lawyer. On the contrary, what I used to do, what I was trained to do, is the more tense and difficult the situation is, lower your voice, speak quietly, be measured. And it's actually quite a powerful way of dealing with things. It helps you not to lose your composure, it helps you not to make rash decisions. It helps you not to inflame the other person. It helps you not to lose your perspective. So you have to conduct your inquiry, your investigation, your disciplinary hearing at all times with complete self-control. So I'm not discussing hypothetical things here. I've done these things, all these things. I've had to do all of that in police work, in legal work, in employer work, disciplinary work, sacking people, various things, taking various levels of sanction, prosecuting people, all that. But you have to do it all without losing your temper. And yet what has happened might be to you something that is outrageous. But you respond to it, yes, with anger, but not with unrighteous anger. And that's what I used to do. I used to deliberately lower my voice. So I might get angry if some tiny little thing happened or someone let me down in some trivial little way. I might get irritated. But if someone did me big harm in a big way, I used to quieten down and become calm. And I remember one chap, he was a salaried partner in my firm. I used to employ him years ago. And he said to me one day, because he'd done something wrong, and he said, please don't get calm with me. And he knew the way I operated. And I thought it was a good line. Please don't get calm with me. Because that's what I used to do. And I think it's a good technique. And so We can be angry, but we mustn't lose it. We mustn't start shouting. We mustn't raise our voice. We mustn't lose our temper. We mustn't start to insult and rail and revile. Everything must be done under perfect control. And that's best achieved if you lower your voice, I can assure you. So, whatever it is you're doing, if you're taking a faulty item back to a shop and they won't change it for you, well, lower your voice. Remain persistent, but don't lose your temper. If you're speaking to a driver who parked his car across your driveway, speak to him in that way. It's your duty to handle the situation with self-control in and through your spirit, not in and through your old man, your flesh nature. At any given time, you need to be operating in your spirit, in your new man, not in your old man. And that's a decision that you need to make. Through which part of my being am I going to operate? Am I going to let my old man have the microphone and speak for me? Or am I going to hand the microphone to my new man, to the spirit, and let him speak for me? Not the Holy Spirit, your own spirit. Let him speak, let it speak. And so, we must avoid intemperate speech or conduct, rashness, raging, shouting, yawping, and handle situations and make decisions about another person or confront them about their behaviour. But at the same time as doing that, you must also forgive them in the sense that we've spoken of, the narrow sense of not purporting to take Jesus' proper place as their ultimate judge. Where appropriate, show mercy and grace, but only to the extent that it's right to do so, and if not, then not. Possibly go further and seek to make peace with them and be reconciled if that's appropriate, but if not, then not. But above all, conduct yourself temperately and with self-control, recognizing your own feelings and even feeling anger where that's legitimate, but without any form of rage or railing or lashing out or losing it. Okay. Well, let's look at the issue of illegitimately judging other people and how that can bring God's judgment upon us. Because this is an important point. Because it's yet another reason why we need to forgive others. Because if we judge others in the wrong sense of the word, remember we spoke about krino, in the krino sense, being a krites, as opposed to the diakrino, anakrino sense. If we judge people in the wrong sense, we bring God's judgment upon ourselves. And moreover, God has said that he will use the same standards or the same criteria to judge us as we use to judge others. So if we are merciful and forgiving and gracious with others and patient and forbearing and so on, he will be patient and forbearing and merciful and gracious towards us. But if we're harsh and strict and unyielding, then he will be harsh and strict and unyielding with us. So as a principle, it follows that it's in your interest, it's enlightened self-interest for you to show forbearance and patience and grace and mercy and so forth to others, because those will be given to you. In Matthew 7:2, it says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Now this, a wise person looks at these things, and that came straight out of Jesus' own mouth. A wise person looks at that and remembers it and says, "I need to be careful when I deal with people because I will be dealt with in the same way." And it says in Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now when Jesus said that, he meant what he said. Showing mercy brings mercy to you. Not necessarily the following afternoon, but in due course. And if nothing else, at the judgment seat. So therefore, be careful how you deal with others, because those criteria will be used for you. So don't set the bar very high for everybody else and demand perfection from everyone. And don't judge harshly and strictly, without mercy, without leniency, without any kind of leeway, because you are setting up the criteria for your own judgment. And I would like Jesus to say at the judgment seat, "Well, you were pretty lenient with a lot of people, weren't you? And I'm going to be lenient with you." That's what I want him to say. But for him to say that, you have to be lenient with a lot of people, don't you? All right, well, what do we do if the wrongdoer is unrepentant or unconcerned, which, incidentally, is the normal response? There aren't many wrongdoers who are racked with grief and saying, like the Philippian jailer, brothers, what must we do to be saved, and so on. There aren't many wrongdoers who are full of remorse and repentance. And in a certain sense, one of the hardest things to bear is seeing the wrongdoer walking around carefree, not showing any concern. He's totally uninterested. He may even be taunting you about what he's done. And in a certain sense, I have come across this and have found it harder to bear than the original wrong. The wrongdoer's attitude to his wrong is like a fresh insult every day, every hour. And it's the brazen face, the lack of remorse, the fact that he's got away with it, that there's no justice, or at least not at present, and that he doesn't care, that perhaps the police are refusing to deal with it, or perhaps the people in the church, this is something I've come across, the people in the church don't care about the wrong done to you. They're not interested. They're more sympathetic towards a wrongdoer than they are to you as the victim. And that is actually often the case. And as I say, in those circumstances, it's as if a fresh wound is created, or at least the wound is opened up again, because you're trying to get the wound to heal. It's like someone's wrenching open the wound every day. It can't heal. Now, therefore, when that's the case, in addition to forgiving the original wrong, we also have to keep on forgiving each fresh violation. Like Jesus said, 70 times 7. Day by day, that is very hard. But I think it's still possible, provided you understand that it's a decision, not a feeling. And if you get confused in this situation and think forgiveness is not feeling upset, then you'll never be able to do it because you're wrongly defining it. But if you realize the definition is narrow and that it's a question of willpower, it's a question of decision, it's a question of choice, then it's always under your control. It's not about your feelings or your emotions, which you can't control. It's about your decisions, which you can. So what we're commanded to do, basic forgiveness, narrowly defined, we can always choose to do that, purely as an exercise of our will. We can step aside. We're always capable of it, even if the violation is being done and repeated daily. We can do that at least. So let's look at this. Dealing practically with each fresh violation that you feel when the wrongdoer is brass-faced and feels no shame or remorse at all. And I think basically the same principles apply as to the original wrongdoing. You have to just recuse yourself, step aside, hand it over to Jesus, let him deal with it, let it go to him, let it go onto his court list. So you have, of course, the extra ordeal of facing the wrongdoer, seeing him there, large as life. Perhaps he's even attending the same church as you. I've had that happen. A person who's been done great wrong just carries on attending the same church as if nothing had happened. Not interested, not bothered, no repentance. But even worse, nobody else thinks it matters. I've had that happen to me. Nobody's interested. The leaders of the church don't think it matters. They're not bothered about it. They're not willing to do anything about it. Very painful. But the point is that Jesus is still the one who will judge those additional ongoing offences. It's still all going to be dealt with by him. And we can step aside and leave those fresh new violations to him to deal with. But when this happens, I think the best thing to do is to tell him straightforwardly. Tell Jesus exactly how you feel. Don't be pretentious. Just tell him how you feel about this, how much it's upsetting you. You don't have to try and pretend things to Jesus. You don't have to try and convince him that you don't feel traumatized. You don't have to be, what's the point of lying to Jesus? You don't have to do that. Just tell him you feel traumatized. Say to him, I feel absolutely frazzled. I feel like my nerve endings are being rubbed with a wire wool brush. I feel worn out with this, but I want nonetheless to hand it over to you. You see? He appreciates it when you talk straight to him. He doesn't like you giving him a load of soft soap and telling him a load of lies. Tell him straight. And so we can keep doing that. It's possible to keep doing that as a decision of the will. But at the same time, we need to be realistic and sensible. So what you could consider doing is altering your routines, your travel times, your work times, what shift you're on, try and get on a different shift, try and get in a different room from the wrongdoer, sit somewhere else in church, etc. Try and keep out of contact. There's no reason why you shouldn't do that. That's not inconsistent with forgiveness. That's not inconsistent at all. If the person isn't repentant, there isn't a basis for reconciliation and the resumption of trust and friendship and relationship. But it has nothing at all to do with forgiveness. You can go and sit somewhere else, go on a different shift, avoid him, sit in a different part of the works canteen, avoid him. That doesn't mean you haven't forgiven. It means you've chosen not to be reconciled. But you've chosen not to be reconciled for perfectly good reasons, you see? So, it's possible for you to have feelings, strong feelings, powerful feelings of trauma and sadness and upset, and without in any way degenerating into unforgiveness or sin. It's perfectly possible because it's a matter of decision. Well, here's another point, and then I'll close this talk. Forgiveness is not done for the benefit of the wrongdoer. Therefore, it does not require their repentance, their cooperation, their knowledge, their participation in any way. Although, having their repentance certainly helps in making it easier, but it doesn't actually require it in any way. So, we do what we do for our own sake, because we want to be obedient, because we want to benefit from being obedient, we want to benefit from being forgiving, we want to benefit from being released from that bitterness and that horribleness of unforgiveness and resentment. But it does not require the wrongdoer's repentance as a precondition at all. He is not the focal point. The wrongdoer is not what it's about. What it's about is you stepping out, getting out of the judge's chair. You see, when you're sitting in the judge's chair, the wrongdoer isn't who anyone's looking at. They're looking at you, aren't they? The usher, the police, they're all looking at you. They're not looking at the wrongdoer. They're looking at you sitting in the High Court judge's chair, and everyone's thinking, what are you doing in that chair? That incident is about you. So you getting up out of that chair and saying, goodness me, what was I thinking of? I must get out of this chair and go and sit somewhere else. That's forgiveness. That's not judging. That's what we're commanded to do. That's recusing. Now that you can do, and doesn't require any action on the part of the wrongdoer for you to get out of the judge's chair, does it? Doesn't require any action on the part of the wrongdoer for you to forgive him, because he has got nothing to do with your forgiving him. Do you see? It's you that does it. It's your decision. It's nothing to do with him. So his indifference to the offence or to your forgiveness, you might imagine, as we spoke earlier, someone asked, should we tell him we're forgiving him? Let's imagine you've told him you're forgiving him and he's not interested. He laughs at you. It doesn't matter. It's your decision to forgive that's the issue. So if we are struggling to forgive, we need to keep reminding ourselves at a practical level that we're actually trying to do this for our own benefit, not for his sake. And some people get very confused about this, and they think, if they're forgiving, why should I forgive him as if the benefit was for him? The benefit is not for him, the benefit is for you. So can you see how that's a logical absurdity? You don't forgive him so that he can benefit. He's not going to benefit, not necessarily anyway, from your forgiving him. The person who benefits is you. So when you say, I'm not forgiving him, he doesn't deserve it, can you see how that is a logical absurdity? It's a non sequitur. It's an absurd statement. You see? It's like refusing to eat your own dinner because someone else doesn't deserve for you to eat your own dinner. Someone would say, what are you talking about? The dinner is for your benefit. Yeah, but he doesn't deserve for me to eat my dinner. Someone would say, are you insane? Have you lost your marbles completely? That's no different from saying, he doesn't deserve for me to forgive him. He is not the point. You are the point. You are the one that needs to get free of all this poison. Not him. He doesn't care. He probably doesn't care tuppence whether you forgive him or not. If you did forgive him, he'd probably laugh. You see, that's why it's not always wise to tell anybody that you're forgiving them. In fact, most of the time it's not wise. Probably 90% of the time it's not appropriate to tell people that you're forgiving them, unless you want a punch on the nose. All right. So finally, don't allow the wrongdoer to harm you even further by preventing you from forgiving them. They've already harmed you by stealing your car. Don't let them harm you more by robbing you of your peace, robbing you of your health, robbing you of your mental well-being, robbing you of your spiritual strength. You see, don't let them rob you of that, because that is yours. He's already nicked your car. Don't let him take this from you. You choose to do what's best for you and what's right for you to do, and don't let him, directly or indirectly, dissuade you from doing it. Having said all that, this and all the other things I spoke about are easier said than done, I can assure you. Nevertheless, they can be done. That's the point. And don't ever let yourself or anybody else tell you that these things can't be done, because they can be done. All right, that's the end of talk 4.